Turn with me, if you will, to the book of Esther. I want to take you back to the early 1940s, okay? The early 1940s, late 1930s. The man of the hour was Adolf Hitler. I have never read of a man that was more under the influence of Satan than Adolf Hitler. His plan, if you recall, called for the elimination, the absolute annihilation of the Jewish race. And he had whole factories built for the purpose of killing Jews. That was there, that was the reason the factory, the plant was there for killing the Jews. And as bad as that was, as bad as Hitler was, he wasn't as bad as what we read about in the book of Esther. And I'll tell you why. You see, there were Jews who had come to America. A lot of Jews had settled in this country. And no matter what Adolf Hitler did in Germany, he could not destroy the Jewish people. Let me tell you that what happened with King Xerxes in the Medo-Persian Empire in 485 BC was worse than that, because all of the Jews were right there. They were part of the Medo-Persian Empire. So, while Adolf Hitler may be a tyrant, may be under Satan's control, he's not as bad. He is not as bad as what we read about in the book of Esther. King Xerxes was on the throne from 486 to 465 BC. It was the Medo-Persian Empire. And you know, I can recite you to many races that have disappeared from the face of the earth. I can, okay? Races come and they go throughout history. But the Jews are different, okay? They're just different. Because you remember, after Abraham had offered to sacrifice his son to Isaac, okay, God made a promise to Abraham, and his promise was sworn to by himself. There was no greater authority under heaven and earth than God, and he swore by himself. Turn to Genesis 22, 16. Genesis 22, 16. And read with me there. I thought I could find Genesis 22. Yeah. Genesis 22, I believe it's verse 16. This is after the lamb had been sacrificed in Isaac's place. And said, and this is God talking, "By myself have I sworn, says the Lord. For because thou hast done this thing, and hast not withheld thy son, thine only son, from me, that in blessing I will bless thee, and in multiplying I will multiply thy seed as the stars of the heaven, and as the sand which is upon the seashore, and thy seed shall possess the gate of his enemies, and in thy seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, because thou hast obeyed my voice." All the nations of the earth are going to be blessed by his seed. Notice there that it is seed singular. Seed singular, not by his seeds. It is by the one seed. And there God is saying, the one seed produces Jesus Christ. Now, in case you think I'm getting a little far off there. Turn with me to Galatians. Galatians, I believe it's chapter 3. Well, where am I? Galatians chapter 3, verse 16. Yeah, here we go. Now to, you know, I'm not smart enough to pick up the singular and the plural, so look at this. Now to Abraham and his seed, singular, were the promises made. He saith not unto seeds, as of many, but as of one, and to the seed, which is Jesus Christ. You see, we serve a missionary God. He is going to bless all of the nations through the Jews. Okay? He is on a mission. And he has sworn by himself that nothing would happen to the Jewish people. Now, if you read the book of Esther, it's only about 9 chapters long. If you read the book of Esther, you will note that neither God nor Satan, neither one of them is mentioned in the whole book. It almost didn't make it into the book for that very reason. Okay, neither God nor Satan is mentioned. But I want to tell you something. Don't read this book and think it's about a beauty contest winner who becomes queen. Don't think that. No more place is evident in Scripture than this one that there is a battle between God and good and Satan and evil, and they're right in the middle of it. Okay? And Esther finds herself right there. So while it never mentions God, it never mentions Satan, it's all about a holy war, and the war is on. There's a man named Haman. He convinces the king. How many Bibles say the king is Ahasuerus in their translation? It's really King Xerxes, okay? He's on his throne. I don't care what they call him in Esther, but it's him, okay? And he ruled for about 20 years over the Medo-Persian Empire. And he has a right-hand man called Haman. And Haman, for various reasons, convinces King Xerxes to issue a decree. A decree that says on a certain date, in a certain month, at a certain time, all of the Jews, man, woman, child, all of the Jews will be killed. The annihilation of all of the Jewish people. Read it with me in Esther chapter 3. Esther chapter 3, beginning at about verse 13. Okay? And these are the letters, the decree requiring the killing of all the Jews. And the letters were sent by post into all the king's province to destroy, to kill, and to cause to perish all Jews, both young and old, little children and women, in one day, even upon the 13th day of the 12th month with the months Adar, and to take the property of them for spoil. The copy of the writing for a commandment to be given in every province was published unto all people, that they should be ready for that day. The post went out, and being hastened by the king's commandment, and the decree was given in Shushan, the palace, and the king and Haman sat down to drink. There it was. The decree says, he says, get it out there to all 127 provinces from India in the east to Ethiopia in the west. How's your geography? That is a big territory. He said, get it out there to all 127 provinces that on a certain day, in a certain month, all Jews will be killed. And then Haman and King Xerxes sat down and celebrated. They had a little drink. Why? No more Jews. No more Messiah. No more Savior. No more Redeemer. Satan had won. There's the battle. That's the significance of the annihilation of the Jewish people. And there it is. And they had won. Well, chapter 4 introduces us to Mordecai. You remember that guy? He's not Esther's father. He is Esther's cousin. Okay? But Esther is an orphan. Okay? She's nobody. She's nothing. Okay? And we're introduced to her cousin who stands in the place of her father, loves her like a daughter, and she loves him. Now, Esther has won a beauty pageant. You remember King Xerxes got mad at his first wife, right? She got a little uppity. Okay, you know about that, don't you? Okay. She got a little uppity. He didn't like her anymore, so he said, if I'm going to get one, I'm going to get the prettiest one. Okay? And so there was a beauty pageant that was held, and sure enough, Esther won, and she became the queen. Okay? She is in her palace. She doesn't know anything about this decree that has gone out to the empire. She looks out at the gate, and there's Mordecai in sackcloth and ashes. He's tearing his clothes. And she sends somebody out to find out what's the matter with that poor boy. Okay? That's my adopted daddy down there doing that. What in the world has happened? And she sends a guy named Hatak, one of her servants, sends him out there and says, find out what is wrong with that man. Hatak goes out there. Mordecai sends word back to Esther by Hatak and says, don't you know that there is a decree that is put out for the killing of all of the Jews, and you are one? You see, Esther was a Jewish lady. Okay? Have you ever seen young Jewish women? They are pretty. They are pretty gals. Okay? And Esther happened to be the prettiest one of the bunch. Okay? And he pleads with her in this first meeting between Hatak and him, you've got to intercede on behalf of your people. You must go before before King Xerxes and get him to do something about this letter that has been sent into all the provinces. Now, by the way, that letter was sealed with the ring of King Xerxes. And that letter became the law of the Medes and the Persians. It was irrevocable. He could not change his mind and take it all back. Well, a couple of things you need to know. Number one, Esther and the king had been married for about 5 years at this point. Okay? Now, do you know what 5 years can do to beauty? Yeah, amen. I know. The passage of time doesn't help a thing, does it? Okay? 5 years, the honeymoon is over. Okay? Esther's gotten a little age on her. She sends word back to Mordecai, and she said, I haven't been invited into the king's presence in 30 days. He hasn't asked for me in 30 days. And don't you know, there's a rule. If you go uninvited into the king's presence, that is, you initiate the conversation with the king. He may choose to receive you by the raising of the golden scepter, or he will do away with you. I see him making the sign. Yeah, that's it. Okay? And that is the king's prerogative. And don't you see, Mordecai, that's a problem. I haven't been in there in 30 days. He hasn't asked for me. The honeymoon's over. I'm a little older. I'm telling you, Esther was not happy with Mordecai's request. And let's see what Mordecai's response to that is. I'm in Esther chapter 4, verse 13. Then Mordecai commanded to answer Esther, "Think not with thyself that thou shalt escape in the king's house more than all the Jews. Just cause you're the queen, don't make you any better than all the rest of the Jews." Okay? Don't think you're going to escape. "For if thou altogether holdest thy peace at this time, then shall their relief be and deliverance arise to the Jews from another place." If you don't go into the king, the Jews are going to be delivered. How could he make that statement? How could he make that statement? How? Hey, God has sworn by himself. Mordecai knew they'd get delivered. But thou and thy father's house, deliverance from the Jews from another place, but thou and thy father's house shall be destroyed. And who knoweth whether thou art come to the kingdom for such a time as this? That's a question. Could it be, Esther, that you had been brought into the kingdom for such a time as this? Now that is a rhetorical question. I don't mean to get technical on you here, but that's a rhetorical question. You know what a rhetorical question is? It's a question that doesn't ask for an answer. Most questions ask for an answer. A rhetorical question, the answer is obvious. It's kind of like God when he says, "I am God. Is there anything impossible for me?" Do you think he wants your opinion or your answer on that? I don't think he does. He is making what a rhetorical question is an emphatic statement, a statement made with emphasis on it. It's kind of like saying, "Esther, you were raised for such a time as this." And Esther's response, verse 15, "Then Esther told them to return Mordecai this answer. You go gather all the Jews who are present in Shushan," that's the king's palace, "and fast ye for me, and neither eat nor drink 3 days, night or day. I also and my maidens will fast likewise, and so will I go into the king, which is not according to the law. And if I perish, I perish." She steps up to the plate. The rhetorical question got her. Okay? She says, "I'm going to go in. I know it's not the law. I know the honeymoon's over. Okay? I know it's been 5 years since I was a beauty contest winner. And if I perish, I perish." Well, you know the story. She goes into the king. The king raises the golden scepter. That means she's at least alive, okay? But then she's got to convince the king that what he has done is really not too good, okay? See, the king doesn't know she's a Jewish girl, okay? Jewish lady, I guess you say. King doesn't know she's a Jew. And that in issuing this decree, that is the law of the Medes and the Persians, which changeth not, okay, in issuing that decree, he has condemned Esther to die. He didn't realize that. So Esther goes into the king. He raises the golden scepter. She touches the scepter and gets the king to change his mind. She does. Now, ladies, if you ever want to see how to work a man, okay, If you ever want to see how really to wrap him around your finger so that he will do anything that you ask of him, read chapters 5, 6, and 7 of the book of Esther. I mean, this gal is a con artist. She knows, not only is she pretty, but she is smart too, okay? And she does a great job. And it's after a couple of meals and a lot of wine and what have you, she finally gets the point across. Hey, do something about this decree. So he gets mad. He's built some gallows for Mordecai. He hangs Haman on the gallows, okay? He decides that Haman's not really a trusted advisor. He promotes Mordecai in Haman's place, and now Mordecai becomes his trusted advisor, the same guy that was tearing his clothes out by the gate, okay? And so he does away with Haman. But he's got this problem. The law of the Medes and the Persians is out there. It has been delivered. And what? It changeth not. Oops. A little mistake. Oops. What do we do now? What do we do now? Well, he comes up with a plan. He says, I think we need to issue another decree. Well, Mordecai really recommends that he does this. He says, I think we need to issue another decree. And the next decree that they issue says that the Jews, wherever they are, on that day, can defend themselves against whoever is trying to kill them without any repercussions. Clean slate. No problem, Jews. Rise up and defend yourselves. Now, look with me, if you will, where this decree is issued. Okay? I'm in chapter 8, verses 9 to 14. Let's read about this decree. Then were the king's scribes called at that time in the third month, that is the month of Sivan, on the 23rd day of it, and it was written according to all that Mordecai commanded unto the Jews and to the deputies and the governors and the princes of the province, which are from where? India on the east, to Ethiopia on the west. That's only, three different continents, okay? No problem, just a little territory there. All 127 provinces, unto every province according to its writing, and unto every people after their language, and to the Jews according to their writing and according to their language. And he wrote in the name of King Xerxes, and sealed with the king's rings, and sent letters by post on horseback and riders, on mules, camels, and young dromedaries. I thought dromedary was a date. I don't know. Whatever a young dromedary is, that's how they got there. In which the king granted the Jews, here it is, who were in every city, to gather themselves together and to defend their lives, to destroy, to slay, and to cause to perish all the power of the people in province that would assault them, both little ones and women's, and to take the property of them for spoil upon one day, in all the provinces of King Xerxes, namely upon the 13th day of the 12th month, which is in the month of Adar. It was that day that the first decree was to kill the Jews, and now they are given the right to defend themselves. The copy of the writing for a commandment to be given in every province was published unto all people, and that the Jews should be ready for that day to avenge themselves on their enemies. So the post that rode upon mules and camels went out, being what? Hastened and pressed on by the king's commandment. And the decree was given at Shushan. So that decree went out. The Jewish population was spared. God's promises will be fulfilled. You can annihilate a lot of races, and you can annihilate a lot of people, but you're not going to kill the Jews. They are a promised and protected people. And that's about the story of Esther, except for the part where the woman really wraps Xerxes around her finger, which you got to read, by the way. And let's review a little bit where we are, what we've done. There was a king. He had a message. He wanted that message to go out to all 127 provinces, from India on the east to Ethiopia on the west. That was as much of his kingdom as he knew. He wanted to get the message out there. The message was an important message. In fact, it was a message of life and death. He wanted to get it out there. And don't you remember reading in that last segment there? He wanted to get it out there in a language that the people could understand. Even to specific language groups in the Medo-Persian Empire. Write it so the Jews can understand it. Write it so everybody can understand it. Make the message culturally sensitive. And then hurry up. Get on with it. Now, do I need to draw the comparison for you? There's a king. He's got a message. It's an important message because it's a message of life and death. He wants us to make it culturally acceptable so that everybody who hears the message can understand its import, can understand what he's trying to tell them. And oh, by the way, the message and its delivery may require somebody to risk their lives. Oh, by the way. Didn't come easy to Esther, did it? And on top of that, there is a sense of urgency. Hasten to get the message out there. A sense of urgency. It's important. Who's going to deliver the message? By mules, camels, donkeys, and dromedaries, whatever they are. It's a life-saving message. May be required to put your life on the line. But there's a sense of urgency about it. I want to tell you a story from a missionary. I wish it had been me. I wish it had been me so I could tell it in first person. But it wasn't me, okay? I never did anything this wonderful, okay? There was a guy named Dennis Cochran. Y'all ever heard of him? Nobody's ever heard of Dennis, okay? There was a guy named Dennis Cochran. He was a missionary for Wycliffe. You know, the Bible translator people, okay? He was a missionary for Wycliffe. And he was down in New Guinea, in Paw, New Guinea. And he was working with the people group there that had a spoken language that was not written. Now, can you imagine the difficulty of this? First of all, he had to take their spoken language and put it into something in written form that they could understand. So first of all, he had to create a written language for them, and then he was painstakingly translating the Bible into that written language that he had created so that they might understand it. There was one day, he'd gotten most of the New Testament done. Several of the people in New Guinea had come to Christ. They had. And one of them was his translator, the guy that was helping him in the translation. Now, in a culture like that, and it was the same in Africa too, okay, in a culture like that, the natives in New Guinea or in Africa or in any other culture you want to name don't like to ask you a question that would embarrass you. They just don't. They don't like to ask a question to which you have to say no. They don't like to ask a question that would cause you embarrassment if you had to answer. So the translator and Dennis were sitting there going back and forth on an Old Testament passage because the New Testament had been done. They were on an Old Testament passage. Dennis was bent over writing as best he could. And his translator looked at him and he says, Dennis, or pastor, I guess he called him pastor, did your father have these carvings? Now, carvings were the Bible, the writings of the Bible. Dennis paused for a minute and said, yes. Long pause, nothing said. Did your father's father have these carvings? Yes, they did. Long, pregnant pause. Don't you hate those pregnant pauses in where nobody says nothing? Oh, they're terrible. Finally, did your father's father's father have these carvings? And Dennis knew why he was asking the question. He knew it. And you know something? He said yes. The question was never asked. But you know what it was, just like I do. If you've had this stuff so long, what's the matter? Why are you just now getting here? It was never asked because he didn't want to embarrass his pastor. And he already knew the answer to his question. So why is it then, if we're supposed to make haste and we're supposed to get the message out, all that stuff, okay, why is it that there are 1.6 billion people in the world who have never heard the name Jesus Christ? Why is it? Curly, I've been where you're going. I've been to Orphanage Emmanuel. And I said, let me bring the Sunday message. I'm supposed to be a preacher. Yeah. Let me bring the Sunday message. Don't worry about it, kid. Everybody down here has been saved at this orphanage. I said, let me bring the message anyway. He said, what are you going to be talking about? The prodigal son. You reckon there's not a plan of salvation in that message? Preached that message one Sunday morning. About 15, 16 people came forward to get saved. They hear the gospel every day, but they had never heard it like that. Okay? I've been there. It's a great place. You'll enjoy your time down there. I've been to the Philippines, too, but not as a missionary. You see, I was a fighter pilot for the Navy. And I'm doing missions work in Cambodia even today, but I don't tell them that I used to drop bombs on their head, okay? I somehow leave that out of all of my missions work. So, I've been there. The Philippines needs missionary help bad. I was 20 miles from Manila, the largest city in the Philippines. Has to be 4 or 5 million people there in Manila. I was 20 miles away, and I couldn't tell there was anybody within 1,000 miles of where I was. I mean, it's dark out there. So I've been there too. So why hasn't the gospel gone on? If there are 1.6 billion people that haven't heard, why? But wait a minute, let me go further than that. There are another couple of billion, if you want to think in those terms. Can you think in terms of billions, by the way? There are lots of zeros out there, okay? And you want to increase that 1.6 by another couple of billion? There are people who have heard but have not heard. Now, why is that? Why is that? You hear, but you don't hear. I submit to you that it's because we haven't done what King Xerxes told them to do, okay, which is to make the message culturally sensitive. Make a difference to that person in that culture. It's got to be culturally sensitive, and it's got to be culturally relevant. You ever heard that term before? Culturally relevant. What does relevant mean? It means, for information to be relevant, it means it must provide feedback value or must provide predictive value. Now, think about it for a minute. The gospel of Christ, okay? Feedback value. This is why you're in the mess that you are in, okay? That's a perfect explanation for that. Here's the mess. The feedback value is you got here because you didn't know Jesus. And predictive value, where are you going? It is culturally relevant. We've just got to make it culturally sensitive, okay? Now, here's where I made my mistake last year. I actually came and talked to the adult Sunday school. Y'all wouldn't let me into the sanctuary. But I came and talked to the adult Sunday school last time. And I issued a challenge. I said, okay, let's go. If you want to go to mission, if you want to get on mission, get a passport. You know, let's go. And I told them I was going to Africa, and I did. And I just got back about 3 weeks ago, and it liked to kill me. I tell you, international travel is not easy, okay? It is not easy, but that just goes with the territory. If you're going to go to Africa, you're just going to have to cross a couple of time zones and spend a long time on an airplane, okay? But, hey, I just got back. It was a wonderful trip. I'm telling you, God works in Africa just like he works in America. Bless his holy name. It was a great trip. But I issued the challenge to this church, come to Africa with me, or you can go to Michigan, was it? Michigan, a place way up yonder. Church didn't go either way. Now, let me tell you something. That was the wrong challenge. It was. I made a mistake. I don't fess up very often, okay? But I made a big mistake. A big mistake. God is going to bless all nations of the world, right? Through Abraham's seed, through the Messiah, through the Savior. He's going to bless everybody. Question, what is a nation? What is a nation? If he's going to bless all the nations of the world, what is a nation? And if you think it is a political subdivision created by man, you are mistaken. It is a people group. I think the IMB has identified 9 of them. All of us are 1 of 9. Imagine that. I think the International Mission Board says there are 9 nations in the world. And here's the deal. If you took a little compass and you drew a circumference around Truth Tabernacle of Praise for about 7 miles, all of the nations. Every one of them is within that ark. Do you see it? Do you see it? You don't need to go to the nations. The nations have come to you. They are here. They're on your doorstep right out there. All you got to do is get out there. Another reason that they're 1.6 billion plus a couple of billion more, okay, is I think the church suffers from a malady. I call it ingrown eyeballs. Ingrown eyeballs. Have you ever had, I hope you have, I'll be able to tell by the expression on your face, have you ever had an ingrown toenail? Ooh. Oh, it hurts. It hurts bad. It'll ruin your whole day. Your whole body starts thinking about your toe. Okay? It does. Everything is focused upon your toe. Well, that's the same malady that the church has got, except I call it ingrown eyeballs. Okay? We want blessings of God on who? Me. Mine. Us. Here. Okay? And we love to recite. Oh, we do. We do. Turn with me to Psalms 67, verse 1. Come on. We love to recite this verse. Psalms 67, 1, wherever it is. We love to recite this verse. Ah, here it is. God be merciful unto us and bless us and cause his face to shine upon us. Don't we? Don't we love that verse? We use it as a benediction in some church. God be gracious unto us, be merciful unto us, cause your face to shine upon us and give us peace now and forevermore. You ever heard that benediction? Oh, yeah, when you're dismissing the church, be gracious unto us. Cause your face to shine upon us, yada, yada, yada. Okay, that's it. We've all heard that verse. It's all about me, 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 mine, 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 us, us, us. But we quit reading Psalm 67 too quick. What's verse 2 say? Oh, be merciful to us. Cause your face to shine upon us. What? For the purpose that thy way may be known upon earth, thy saving health unto all nations. You see, when we suffer from ingrown eyeballs, we want all these blessings to be God heaping down blessings on us. No, no, no. He's not going to do that unless you agree with God to be a conduit of blessing to them. It's not about us. It's not about looking internally. It's not about blessing me, 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 my, my, my. We get blessed so that we can bless others. Now, the worship service this morning, what a blessing. What a blessing. Do you think that's for our benefit? No, it's for their benefit. 7 miles in any direction. So that what? All the nations, all of those people within a 7-mile radius of Truth Tabernacle of Praise. Culturally sensitive, culturally relevant. I don't know how you get more culturally sensitive than going out to a school. Getting to know those children out there. Getting to know their teachers. Getting to know who's there. I don't know any other way to do it. You know, there is nothing that works as well as an incarnational witness. Do you know what I'm talking about? Go out there and get with them. Rub shoulders with them. You may be the only Jesus that somebody ever sees. And you can't do that sitting here. It can't be done. All right, now, let's get a little more personal. So don't let the ingrown eyeball problem spoil your whole day, okay? You don't. It's bigger than us. It's bigger than me. It's bigger than mine. It's bigger than us.
You've been listening to a message from Truth Tabernacle of Praise. We encourage you to explore the many sermons available on our website, www.truthtabernacle.net. If you'd like more information and you're listening in the United States, please call 404-297-7700. That's 404-297-7700. Or send an email to info@truthtabernacle.net. Again, that's info, I-N-F-O, @truthtabernacle.net. We would love to hear about how this message has encouraged you in some way. For those living around or visiting the Metro Atlanta area, we invite you to attend in person. You'll find the music refreshing and the people friendly and inviting. Join us for worship this Sunday morning at 10:30 a.m. Truth Tabernacle of Praise is located at 5705 Memorial Drive in Stone Mountain, Georgia. Thanks again for listening, and may God bless you.